The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My turn to talk about missions kind of things. The topic I've got here is the topic I've given myself is Psalm 2 and missions, with the subtitle "The King Jesus Claims His Inheritance." What I want to do is speak about Psalm 2 from the angle of missions. What this means is I want to use Psalm 2 as the lens through which we first look at the gospel, and then secondly to use it as a lens through thinking about the missionary and evangelistic vocation of the church. Now, as I read through the psalm, I want you to think about this question. The question is something like this: what would be good news for the writer of this psalm? You know it well. You can probably begin to think about that question even before I start reading. Try to remember something of your Old Testament history, especially the history of Israel's kings, and ask yourself, what's the hope or what's the expectation expressed by this psalm? That's going to be a good question to ponder when we come to the other end of the story with Jesus. How does Jesus pull these expectations, these hopes together? So let's just read the psalm, Psalm 2, reading from the NIV. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, and that shift there is to the I as the speaker of the psalm. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or today, as the NIV says, today I have become your father. I shifted there to the King James, didn't I? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Again, think about that question. What would be good news for the writer of the psalm? And maybe let that begin to inform your understanding of the gospel, the good news that we find in the New Testament. Bit of background here. Boy, this is the background, and we could actually do a whole course on this, which is the course OTHT. But instead, let me just create some shortcuts in a very long, semester-long argument. And let me assert that in Israelite royal theology, the king, of whom David was the great prototype, stood in the place of Adam. To put this another way, Israelite royal theology was, at its heart, Adam theology. Israel believed that the Davidic king, the David and his descendants, had taken on the role that was originally assigned to Adam, and that role was to rule the world on God's behalf. First chapter of Genesis, the very passage that Richard was citing yesterday. Every king of Judah, every king of Israel in the line of David was a second Adam. His task was to do what Adam failed to do, which is to rule over the world as God's right-hand man, as the human representative of the heavenly king. And in doing this, when he did that, then this king would fulfill God's original intention for Adam, original intention for the whole of creation, when that king ruled the world on God's behalf. That's a semester reduced into one paragraph. Psalm 2, though, itself, let's just begin to talk about that, an introductory comment on the psalm. Is it a messianic psalm? Let me state that I don't think it's messianic. Most people would say that a messianic psalm is one that can only refer to a future Messiah, a psalm which doesn't have any reference to the immediate life setting of ancient Israel. In other words, these psalms are treated as direct prophecies about Jesus. And among scholars, there's this huge debate. How many are there? Are there 9? Are there 16? And so the debate goes. However, you number those Messianic Psalms, most scholars put Psalm 2 in this category, mainly because of verse 7, which says, "You are my son." This is, can only be referring to Jesus. I don't put this psalm in the category of Messianic Psalms. In fact, I don't think that any psalms are Messianic. I think every psalm has a reference to its immediate setting in ancient Israel. In other words, the psalm is not talking about Jesus, at least not directly, because in the context of ancient Israelite royal ideology, royal theology, it makes perfect sense to this psalm when taken to refer to David and his royal descendants. Now, I'm missing out a whole lot of arguments there, but this kind of language is very typical of ancient Israel, ancient Near Eastern world, where the king is referred to as the Son of God. So it's not Messianic by that which I mean it's a psalm which only refers to the future coming Messiah. Now, having said that, let me contradict myself and say that I think the psalm is Messianic, but then I think all psalms are Messianic. Whether they apply first to the life setting of ancient Israel, they also find their ultimate meaning. The whole Psalter, put it that way, finds its ultimate meaning, its fulfillment, if you like, in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, if none of that makes sense, come back to the poet's course, and maybe it will. I don't know. Anyway, we'll see. But we'll go through the psalm stanza by stanza quickly, see if I can pull this together. So I'm going to reread some of these stanzas. Interestingly, the psalm, it can be divided into, four stanzas, four almost verses. Okay, the first stanza, which you can put under the heading of the rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. And what I read there about the breaking off the chains, breaking off their fetters. These three verses provide the immediate setting. The king of Israel, and let's just simplify things by just saying it's David speaking, leave it at that. That king is ruling in Jerusalem, and evidently he has had under his control, or he's brought under his control, some of the surrounding nations. They're now under Israelite control. The leaders of some of those nations now seem to be rebelling. No, not seem. They are rebelling against Davidic dominion, David's rule. This information points to one of the big differences between Adam's dominion and David's dominion. Adam's dominion over the world was to be achieved naturally, put that in quotation marks, by the simple process of being fruitful and multiplying. But as we know from Genesis 3, a new factor has to be taken into account since the fall, the enmity between the two seeds. And again, another strand of thinking we'd have to go and develop. But in view of this enmity between the two seeds, it's not at all surprising that rebellion, enmity, stands now between David and his dominion over the whole world. To Adam, be fruitful, multiply. There's no opposition. But now, since the fall, enmity to the people of God. So now, it's not surprising we find this whole language of rebellion and opposition. In the original creation, God intended to rule over his creation through a human representative. That's Adam, obviously. Read through Genesis 1 carefully. God's intention is not to rule the world directly, but through a viceroy or a vice regent, or in Dan McCartney's language, a vicegerent, as someone who will rule on behalf of the king, the great king. The same thinking about God and his representative, David in this case, undergirds verse 2. They take their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed one, his representative. But that's very much the thinking that you find in Genesis 1, the king, the God, and his representative, Adam. But what that means is that to rebel against David is to rebel against the human ruler of Yahweh's kingdom on earth, which is in effect rebelling against Yahweh himself. So to verses 4 to 6, we get Yahweh's response. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. If you hear laughter coming from heaven, that's not a good sign. This is a very, very typical ancient Near Eastern motif of the laughter of the divine gods. Can mean they're happy, or it's often the last sound you hear before you're destroyed by the god. And that's what we see here. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, but the beeline helps us here. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Now notice again how the conceptual links to Genesis 1 and 2. Yahweh is the king of the universe. He's enthroned in heaven, as we're told here. And his viceroy, his vice regent, David, is ruling over his earthly kingdom as his representative. The rebellious leaders don't understand this connection. They just think they're rebelling against some ruler of some two-bit little kingdom. After all, it's Judah. It's Jerusalem. Ever been to Jerusalem? It's like not a very impressive city. In fact, in those days, it was not very impressive at all. It's up there in the hill country. So what? Who's David? Let's rebel against him. He's a nobody. It's not like he's Nebuchadnezzar. It's not like he's Sennacherib. It's not like it's Babylon or Assyria. This is Israel. This is Judah. What a joke. So why are we even bound to them? Why are we submitting to them? Let's rebel. But what they don't know is that rebellion against a human king who sits on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that rebellion is tantamount to rebellion against the very God who placed him there on the throne. And as I said, the Lord's laughter should not be taken as amusement. The context makes it real clear. This is a mocking or derisive laughter. You fools. What he's saying is, you fools, you don't know who this man is, do you? He's not on the throne because of political maneuvering. He's not there because he has popular support. I chose him. I anointed him. I put him on the throne. It's my throne and I put him there. He's my right-hand man, to use the language of Psalm 110. He's ruling from my earthly dwelling place on earth, my earthly dwelling place. He's ruling over my kingdom. Do you see what you're doing here? No wonder he laughs at them. They're stupid, is what he's saying. So then we come to verses 7 to 9, and the king now recites Yahweh's decree. Now it gets more interesting and a little more complex. I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, this passage is finally talking about Jesus. No, not. Not yet. Let's stay with our David interpretation. So who's speaking? As I said, I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. That's David speaking. And he's about to give the reasons why the nations should submit to his rule. He recounts a decree, words spoken to him by Yahweh at some earlier point in time. The most striking thing about this decree is that Yahweh, the God of the universe, calls a human my son. Verse 7. That raises a really interesting question. How and ultimately when might God say to a man, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or as I pointed out earlier, as the King James puts it, today I have begotten you. Yalad in Hebrew, for what that was worth. To put it another way, how can an ordinary human being like David become the son of God? To answer these questions, cast from your mind any notions of the eternal sonship of the personal of the second person of the Trinity. That's not what it's talking about. I'm not denying that great doctrine, but that's not where we are today, not within this text anyway. This psalm is talking about the human Son of God. So let me lay out what I think's going on here. An ordinary human being becomes the Son of God either when he becomes king, the King of Israel, or more likely, when he's anointed by the prophet, acting on God's behalf, and set aside as the anointed one, when he's set aside as the king waiting to be enthroned. Now, David doesn't actually become king until 2 Samuel 7, but he had already been anointed as early as 1 Samuel 16, as you know, just before the Goliath story. And I suggest that it was on that day, the day of his anointing, that he became the human Son of God. I don't mean that there's this ontological change, that he suddenly is divinized. That's not what's going on. It's more, he becomes the human Son of God. He's adopted as God's human son. He becomes, as it were, second Adam. Adam reborn, as it were, because Adam is also understood to be the human Son of God. I'm talking here about Adam, so we have to go back once again to the early chapters of Genesis for the roots of this kind of thinking. Adam is understood to be both the bearer of the divine image. In other words, I mean, even that language that Richard spoke about yesterday, what does it mean to be the divine image? Well, it means that you're not God, but it also means that you're like God. That's the whole point. You're an image. There's something about you which makes you like God. So to say that we are in the divine image is, among the many things that can be said, is that Adam was created to be a God-like human. And on the basis of Genesis 5, 1-3, the story of the birth of Seth. Seth, who is in the son of Adam and also is in the image of Adam. What that tells us is that this whole idea of image bearing and sonship are very closely linked. What that all suggests to me is that Genesis understands Adam, the image bearer, as the human son of God. And it looks to me as though Psalm 2:7 is pulling some of these connections together, some of these concepts together, and applying them to David and his heirs. The Davidic king is the second Adam, standing in the place where Adam was. He is the new human. He is the new image bearer. He is the man like God, as a son is like his father. So the king can be called the son of God. You've got to understand, it's the human son of God. So against this background, verses 8 to 9 now make a lot more sense. Let me paraphrase those verses about the inheritance. It's as if God is saying, don't worry, David. Don't worry about these rebellious kings. You are second Adam. I have given you the world dominion once promised to the first Adam. To you belongs the right to subdue the world. Despite the enmity that has existed since the fall, David, you rule the world on my behalf. So just ask. It's yours. You stand in Adam's place, the nations and the ends of the earth. I'm giving them to you as your inheritance. It's like a father giving a son his inheritance. Here, I'm the father, you're my son, here's your inheritance. It's what I promised to Adam, but now I'm giving to you. It's the world for you to rule with an iron scepter on my behalf. But understanding this link is crucial. To be anointed as king is to become the human son of God, the second Adam, and with that comes the right to rule the world. Therefore, you know, just sort of drop out of this, out of Psalm 2, to pick up a different element in the storyline. It's not at all surprising when you go back to the story of the anointing of David, 1 Samuel 16, that it's immediately followed by the Goliath narrative, the story of David and Goliath. David is anointed in chapter 16, verse 13 of 1 Samuel, and immediately he becomes the new godlike man whose destiny is to overcome the rebellious nations and rule the world on God's behalf. He actually receives the Spirit there. That's what happens to you when you're anointed. He receives the Spirit to become king, and that's a whole dimension which we could deal with, which we won't. So he has his destiny now to rule the world on God's behalf, and then it's not at all surprising that we get into chapter 17, the next chapter, the story of Goliath. It's a logical and inevitably connected to the story of David's anointing. David comes on the scene, and there's Goliath standing as a representative, strong Gentile in rebellion to Israel's Israel's God. Goliath challenges Israel to send out a champion. He says, if you can defeat me, we will become your subjects. See, the issue is, who are the Gentiles subject to? Here are the Gentiles being in rebellion to the rule of Israel and Israel's kings. So he calls out for a champion, and out comes this kid carrying sticks and stones. And Goliath says, oh, come on, you know, get off the grass. What's going on here? You send out this boy. You're treating me like a fool. But once again, he doesn't understand that this boy is the human son of God, the newly anointed king who has been given the task of bringing a rebellious world into subjection to King Yahweh. The result is going to be obvious. If you know that point, the defeat of Goliath is so predictable. He just didn't see what was going on. It's almost as if he should have heard the words at the end of the psalm, be wise, Goliath. Understand who you're dealing with here. This is not any kid. Things are not as they appear. Well, that leads to the final verses here in verses 10 to 12. Wisdom for rebels. Therefore, you kings and other warriors, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve, Hebrew there is avad. Serve gets close to worship Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, probably language of submission, that is to this human Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way like Goliath. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, and then blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I can deal with this last stanza pretty quickly. What's the best advice to give someone who rebels against the creator of the universe and against the man he has anointed to rule the world on his behalf? Simply serve and worship, or worship that God, and kiss or submit to the rule of his human son. This is Old Testament evangelism. This is like the four laws, or the two laws of the Old Testament. Worship Yahweh and submit to his son. And I would argue, too, it should give shape to the content of our evangelism, too. But I'll come back to that in a minute. This is an Old Testament gospel invitation. It is the announcement, actually, of amnesty. Israel longed for the day when God would fulfill his promises to the patriarchs and establish his kingdom on earth with all the Gentile nations in submission to Israel's king, the second Adam. The arrival of that day, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king, and that king's rule over the earth would be good news, would be gospel for Israel. For the Gentiles, the arrival of that day would be gospel, would be good news, only if they submitted to the rule of Israel's king, as you see there from those verses. Otherwise, the exaltation of Israel over the rebellious nations would only bring destruction to them if they didn't submit. But that's a gospel message in the Old Testament. Okay, now we're going to leave that text and go into the New Testament and now talk about Jesus, the Messiah, the last or second Adam, the last second Adam. A little bit of background here as we move between David and getting to Jesus. Of course, you've got this expectation of good news, the coming of the kingdom. But it doesn't come, does it? At least not in Israel's story. Neither David nor any of his successors ever succeeded in bringing the whole world into submission. Under Solomon, that was the high point. The kingdom, the boundaries of Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of God, got as far as the border of Egypt, the river Euphrates, that's as far as it went. But that's as far as it went. Nothing beyond that. A little problem with sin was the problem of the kings of Israel's. In fact, the story ends up with the kingdom shrinking and Israel cast out of the land. Finally, they're brought back. But they're no longer, they've lost their hope of a great kingdom. What that all means, though, is that Psalm 2 was only partially fulfilled in David and Solomon. Or to put it another way, Psalm 2 expressed an unrealized ideal of what Davidic kingship should look like. But since Israel's God was a covenant-keeping God, Psalm 2 also gave expression to Israel's hope. We didn't get that. We never got this world dominion. Our king has never reigned over the world. The ideal was never realized. But our God is a covenant-keeping God. He must keep his promise. He must bring this David figure, this second Adam figure, into existence. And hope of God's covenant keeping sits there and informs Israel's expectation, their hope of how things would one day be, the day when God would fulfill his covenant promise to rule the world through Israel and through a descendant of David. It's what Richard spoke about the other day. They long for the day when the messenger would run to Jerusalem and say, "Our God reigns." That's the great hope. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. They long for the day when they could say, "Our God reigns," through his son, the second Adam figure, David. But we get to the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament with no good news. No king, at least no king in the line of David, and no kingdom. So rather than ruling the nations, at the end of the Old Testament, we hear Israel lamenting, and this is from Nehemiah 9. They say, "We are slaves today, slaves in the land that you gave our forefathers because of our sins. Foreign kings rule over our bodies as they please. We are in great distress." Israel's story, just at the verge of the coming of Jesus. Well, at this point, enter Jesus, stage right. And we discover that as the true David and the true second Adam, he fulfills, or more accurately, hyper-fulfills, the ideals and hopes expressed by Psalm 2. That term, hyper-fulfill, is an important idea. He fulfills but goes beyond what Israel ever expected. To use David Powlison's excellent metaphor, Jesus is the king of Psalm 2 on steroids. This is a nice... I think David and I are struggling to find ways of saying how it is that Jesus fulfills, hyper-fulfills the Old Testament's Israel's expectations of this coming king. They get the coming king, but they get more than they asked for, or more than they expected. Now, I could proof text my way through the New Testament to make this point. There are a number of texts that develop the motifs that we've been talking about in Psalm 2, and we see how they're applied to Jesus. In fact, there are a number of texts that specifically cite Psalm 2, and especially verse 7, in connection with Jesus' ministry. In other words, I could spend another couple of hours talking about how Jesus fulfills Psalm 2, but I won't. Instead, I just want to look at how one New Testament writer takes the motifs and images that we've been seeing in Psalm 2 as a grid through which he interprets Jesus. And so we're going to look at Luke's work, firstly his gospel and then the book of Acts. Luke's gospel opens with a surprisingly long introduction about an older childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. What is striking about this story are the similarities it has with the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. I can't get into this, but I think that Luke's point in drawing these similarities is to get the reader of his gospel to interpret Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, not only as a new Elijah, which is one of his identities, but also to identify him as the new Samuel. Now, once you've got that expectation set up, that raises another expectation that Jesus should be understood as the new David, who will be anointed by the new Samuel. So keep that kind of imagery in your mind. John's role as a new Samuel, the story of the anointing of Samuel's anointing of David, and then think about where Luke takes his story with the baptism of Jesus. In chapter 3, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. In verses 21 and 22, Luke writes this. He says, "And as John was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him," that's on Jesus, "in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" At his baptism, Jesus hears the same words spoken to David in Psalm 2, verse 7. Probably spoken to David at his anointing. And just as the Spirit came on David at his anointing in 1 Samuel 16:13, the same thing's happening to Jesus. What does that mean? In his baptism hyphen anointing, Jesus is being chosen, set apart, commissioned to be. In fact, he becomes the human, not the divine. He becomes the human Son of God. He becomes the second Adam, the bearer of the divine image, and therefore the Spirit-empowered man. In short, he becomes the human who is destined to rule the world on God's behalf. Well, hang on, I said the same thing about David, didn't I? But listen closely to what the heavenly voice says. "This is my son," the quote from Psalm 2, but adds this, "whom I love, with you I am well pleased." This is just an interesting shift. These additional words, drawn in part from Isaiah 42, verse 1, mark off Jesus as different from every other second Adam, every other David-type figure. Marks him off from every other human Son of God figure who preceded him. This Son of God is different. This one will be obedient and faithful to his covenant obligations. This Son of God will pass the test and please God. This is what the text tells us, that it, you know, at long last, that the Son who will please God is here. At long last, the point seems to be God's plan to rule his world through an obedient human has finally begun to come true in the Messiah, Jesus. Let me try and sort of link some of these Jesus, David, Adam links together a little more with Luke. Luke 3, Jesus is baptized, and I contend he becomes the second, and to use Paul's language, final Adam, the human Son of God. At this point in Luke's narrative, after the baptism, he launches into a surprisingly exciting text, which is Jesus' genealogy. I would have expected it to come much earlier, closer to his birth, just like Matthew treats it, the genealogy, puts it right up the front. Luke holds it off until chapter 3, and I think he does so for a very special reason. Jesus, identified by his baptism as a David, new Son of God figure. Then you get this extremely dramatic literature coming in after the baptism, a genealogy. And I'm going to read a part of it. Exciting stuff. Jesus was the Son. Or so it was thought of Joseph. Got to make it dramatic. Then comes a list of about 40 names, which I won't read. It's not that exciting. Then we get to Nathan, the son of David. Another 30 or so names until we get to so-and-so, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What's Luke's point? The long hoped-for king of Israel, true David, true Adam, the son of God, has finally come. From an Old Testament point of view, this is good news. This is gospel. In fact, it is the gospel of the gospels. The kingdom of God, God's rule over the earth through his human son, is inaugurated by the ministry of Jesus. Or as Luke puts it in 8:1 of his gospel, Jesus traveled around proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The king that Psalm 2 spoke of is here, not yet enthroned. He's only anointed. He's not yet enthroned. But like David, between anointing, just think about what David did between anointing and enthronement. And that's providing some kind of model, at least for the gospel writers, understanding this, what Jesus' ministry is about. It is the ministry of a king who has been anointed and not yet enthroned. A king in waiting, but already doing battle with the enemies of God. Binding up the strong man, Satan, echoes there, I think, of the battle with Goliath. But then we come to the book of Acts. And now this would be under the heading of, that was the king anointed. Now this would be the king enthroned. The opening chapter of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, which as far as I'm concerned would be better called the Gospel of Luke Part 2, the story comes to a surprising climax. Like Jesus' disciples, we might have expected that this story of the human Son of God would climax with his enthronement in Jerusalem. All the story sort of heads that way. He's off on his way to Jerusalem. Oh, great. He's going to be enthroned in David's place, to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and start that rule over the whole world. And great, it'll begin ways as he tosses out the Romans and drives them out. But in his Pentecost sermon, Peter sends us in a totally different direction. Well, not totally different. He sends us on a diagonal, a somewhat different direction. He explains to his audience that the resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand of Jesus is the true fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus has not been installed on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Mount Zion, at the very right hand of God. See, it's a hyper-fulfillment. In other words, for the apostles, the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than the enthronement of second Adam, the human Son of God, to God's right hand. The ideal that Adam never reached, the ideal that David and his descendants only partially achieved, has now become a reality, and more than you could ever have expected. And the message of his enthronement is at the heart of the message of the gospel. The basic Christian affirmation, Jesus is Lord, means simply that the kingdom of Israel's God has arrived, Israel's God reigns, and that he is ruling through his exalted Son, Jesus the Messiah. God's original intention for creation is coming to fulfillment. Jesus is Lord simply means at its core that the king has been enthroned, God's representative has been enthroned, and he's sitting now at God's right hand, and his rule has begun. Jesus reigns. Now, let's pick up one more thought, though, and this is where I'm going to try and drive this in a more missiological direction. If the risen and exalted Christ now sits on the true throne of David, then Adam's dominion belongs to him. To him belongs the whole world. Or as Psalm 2 puts it, the nations is his inheritance and the ends of the earth are his possession. Once you understand that the resurrection of Jesus is the enthronement of the king who is entitled to the world as his inheritance, then the book of Acts makes more sense. It's why the book of Acts is really part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. This is what Jesus began to do in the gospel. Now we're going to discover what Jesus continued to do in the book of Acts. The story of the preaching of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is king or that Jesus is Lord, is simply the story of the king claiming what is rightfully his. If the Gospels take you from anointing to enthronement, Acts takes you from enthronement to the beginning of the king claiming what is rightfully his. If the nations are his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession, then the only logical thing that the king should tell his subjects is, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm claiming what is mine. Missions or evangelism is simply the logical and inevitable response to the fact that the Son is enthroned, that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that confession, Jesus is Lord, has a profoundly missionary impulse to it. To say Jesus is Lord means that right now, sitting at God's right hand, there is a man who has a right to rule the whole world on God's behalf. So to put it simply, the whole world belongs to him. And if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. If Jesus is Lord, Satan isn't, and his hordes aren't. If Jesus is Lord, death isn't. If Jesus is Lord, Osama bin Laden isn't, Islam's mullahs aren't. It starts to move in that direction. Who is Lord? Who is king? Who has the right to run this earth? It's King Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, nothing else in this world is, and the world must be told that. If Jesus is Lord, then every being in this world must be called to submission. To respond in any other way doesn't take the universality of his kingship seriously. So the gospel message then simply demands submission to King Jesus. But the good news for formerly rebellious Gentiles, or for rebellious Gentiles, is that with submission comes forgiveness. This thought, I think, is implicit in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. Submit to the Son, and you will not suffer the fate of rebels. You will not be destroyed. You will be forgiven. And that seems to be put explicitly at the end of the Psalm. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. In Luke 24:47, Jesus translates this language into gospel terms. The content of the message to be proclaimed is, yes, Jesus is Lord, and with that goes repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached to the nations. In other words, amnesty for those who turn from their rebellion and recognize that Jesus is Lord. Little sort of side note here. I mean, we're looking at this whole post-September 11 situation. We see a government seeking to do what is right and just. That's a good thing. But ultimately, the real answer to what's really going on here is that we see evidence that the nations are still in rebellion against King Yahweh, that there are people out there under the dominion, under the slavery to sin and death and the devil. There's still huge parts of the world that are not yet subject to King Jesus, and we learnt that on September 11. The Christian response, the church's response, is ultimately profoundly missiological. It is to bring the message, submit to King Jesus. Give up your arms, give up your slavery to death and to sin and the devil, and submit to King Jesus. That's the only ultimate answer to the problem that we're facing. The ultimate, what has gone on, I think, this September 11, is we see that Satan, bear with me, basically giving God the bird, just flicking the finger, you haven't got control of me. That's what it is. Missions, the gospel going into Islam, for example, the gospel, picking up what Richard said to us today, do I believe that the gospel could transform the heart of Islam's mullahs? Osama bin Laden. No, I don't believe that. At some deep level, I don't believe it, but that's my problem. The gospel can transform the hearts of the mullahs, of Muslims all around the world. That is the answer to Satan's rebellion against God, Satan's mocking of God. It's for God, and I think what we should be praying for is to God to say, no, I rule the world through my son Jesus, watch me. Watch me by the way I'm going to grab Islam from you, Satan. Algeria, Libya, all the way across Iran, Indonesia, and Afghanistan. That's what we should be praying for. Lord, show to us that Jesus is Lord. Do it by taking control of what is yours, what you own. Of course, that calls us into a missionary endeavor. We can't escape that. So Richard's challenge to us is, I think, a very powerful challenge. That was out of my notes, and whenever I go off my notes, I regret it afterwards. Especially when I go Australian on you. Sorry about that. Finally, let me just end on I have a provocative note, but maybe less provocative after what I just said. It's not just that the Lordship of Christ demands that the church proclaim this good news, that Jesus is Lord, and calls rebels to a submission to the risen Christ. Yes, that's what's going on. I've just said that. But I also want to suggest to you that the proclamation and demand for submission, missions, evangelism, is itself part of the gospel. We've got this whole thing here at Westminster. Well, we have redemption accomplished, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now we're into the age of application, just mere application. No, we're not in application. We are still in the era of the ongoing winning, the ongoing redemptive work of Christ. Because the king is anointed, the king has suffered, the king is enthroned, but the king has not yet brought the whole world into submission. The ongoing work of the preaching of the gospel is part of the ongoing redemptive work of Christ. It's not just missions is not just what you do with the gospel. It is itself part of the gospel. I'll try to make that clear by returning to my notes. The good news is twofold. The king sits at God's right hand, resurrection, exaltation, but he does more than sit. Because the nations are his inheritance, he is bringing them into submission to the obedience of faith, to use Paul's language. The submission of the Gentiles to this Israelite king is itself part of the good news. The good news that the king's kingdom is extending. Therefore, missions itself is not just a proclamation of the gospel. It is itself part of the good news. The conversion of every rebel, be he or she Jew or Gentile, the conversion of every rebel is gospel. It's good news that Christ has claimed one more part of the nations as his inheritance. Missionaries do not merely preach the gospel. Their preaching of the gospel is itself the gospel. Their work and our work of witnessing to our non-Christian friends is the ongoing gospel work of the second Adam, carried out by us, by his subjects, who are a second or a new humanity. It is the ongoing work of exercising dominion over the world and claiming the nations as in his inheritance. The good news is Yahweh reigns through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through us, that Son is continuing his work of redemption by claiming his inheritance of the whole world. Our question is, do we want to join in that great work of redemption? Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, I trust that your Spirit has spoken to each one of us, listener and speaker alike, that we have heard your Spirit speaking through your word and reminded us of this big message of the gospel. It's good news that the King has come and you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, is now claiming a world for yourself. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would also work in our hearts, pointing out to each one of us what role we might play in that great ongoing work of claiming the world for you, that we would have the joy, the delight of being the true humanity in Jesus Christ, who are ruling the world on your behalf. And we pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.